In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank all of you that's been praying for me. Really appreciate it. I wanted to say, before I begin, that the prayers of you guys for us speakers is just as important as the preparation that we do. We are as dependent upon you as you are on us to deliver God's word to you. And I want to thank you for that. As I prepared, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, by the way. As I prepared for this, it occurred to me that I'm probably the least of the people in this room to deliver this message to you. But God put this on my heart. And I also wanted to say one more thing before I start. What a joy it is to be in the house of God. It's such a privilege to be here. Okay, so let's look into God's word. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I have my Bible here, but I have it all written down in my notes. So. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Many parts of God's word are meant to make us uncomfortable, and this is one of them. The first thought that might go through your head might be, what do you mean? Drift away. Aren't we all saved? Once saved, always saved? How can you say that we're drifting away? Can I lose my salvation? Those might be some of the thoughts that go through your head. And it also challenges an assumption that many of us have, a foundational belief in evangelicalism. I saw a little prayer card the other day, and the title of it was for kids, and it said, "Read the Sinner's Prayer and be saved." That was the title. The rest of it said, "I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. So I invite Jesus into my heart. Thanks for that. Amen. Please email me your testimony." It's written out as if all you have to do is say these words, and you're in. What does God's word say? We're going to get into that today. I had a friend growing up that prayed the prayer when he was a kid and lived like a hellion, okay? And he was in his 20s when, in the middle of a drug-induced stupor, God broke through to him and he realized he was a sinner and he needed salvation. And he said later on, "I thought that I had my ticket to heaven. I prayed that prayer, but he wasn't saved." If taken at face value, we can think that if we just pray that little mantra, that we're definitely in, even if our lives don't reveal any evidence of the power of God at work in us. Living in America, in suburbia, like we are, we can get baptized, we can pray this prayer, but there's no cost to salvation. Remember last week when you showed that guy being baptized in that river? There's a cost to that. To be baptized publicly like that meant he could lose his life. In America, in suburbia, we don't have that. So we need to be on our guard that what we actually say with our mouth is in our hearts. There's a test in Scripture for the genuineness of our faith. It's very different than remembering a decision that you made. It's different than having black hanging on your wall. Vast multitudes have done that. And I'm sure that you can think of denominations today that are marked by unbelief, that have many decisions. I'm not going to name any names. You can think of some, I'm sure. So the text this morning warns us not to drift away. The writer of Hebrews is assuming that his readers have already made a decision to follow Christ. He's assuming that. They have been baptized. They have participated in the Spirit of God in some sense. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about the Israelites, how they were baptized into Moses in the cloud. They drank from the rock in the wilderness. They ate the manna from heaven. He said that rock was Christ drinking that rock. Okay? And then there's another warning there. It's the same warning. Beware lest you fall into the same sort of disobedience. Adam, the other day, was reading this out loud to us in our Bible study from the NASB. And the word there in, I think it's verse 2, reliable, in the Greek is bibaios. I don't know how to pronounce it. But it means firm, steadfast, enduring, sure, certain. In the NASB, it means unalterable. The word of God is unalterable. To paraphrase what he's saying, don't fool yourselves. If the word of angels in the Old Testament proved to be unalterable and the rebel failed to enter into the promised land, how much more? How much more will the word delivered by God in the flesh prove to be unalterable? So if the Israelites in the desert failed to enter into the promised land, which was a temporary place to live because they lacked faith, how much more must we be on guard that we do not have a sinful heart of unbelief? Because there is a rest waiting for the people of God, this land of heaven. It's in the future. Who's the warning for? The warning is for those whose hearts are becoming callous to the still small voice that we're being drawn away by. It's also for those within the church that think they're Christians, but are not. That is the point that the writer's making. The Israelites thought they were going to inherit the blessings too. They thought they were in because they're descended from Abraham. But that wasn't enough. There was no inward reality. God would not allow them to. The book of Hebrews was originally written to backsliding Jewish converts to Christianity. What were they drifting back to? So think about the pressures that were on them. They had false gospels. The book of Galatians is an example of a church that was being affected by what Paul called Judaizing heresy. They were adding circumcision to the gospel. You have to do this if you really want to have hope. It's not just faith, it's also that you must be circumcised. Or what there was Gnosticism coming in. People were adding books to the Bible, fake books to the Bible. Maybe some of you know this. Some of these books are being dug up today and they're saying, look, but there's more books to the Bible. This has already been dealt with. These are fake. These are Gnostic books. Pagan philosophy, social and family pressures were pressuring people to leave the church. How can that be? Because you know where the early church met? A lot of them met in the temple. And those ruins are still there. I think Tom went there recently. It's one thing I was thinking about. Anyway, I don't want to get off track. There was family pressure. You can see it. You can even see it today. So, like, let's say you were in a Muslim family, and you started to believe in Christ. There's a cost for turning to Christ from Islam or from Judaism, still in this day. So all these things were bombarding them, and you can understand why they would drift away. But there's no excuse for us. If we drift away from Christ, we fall under this serious warning. Thinking about drifting away, the first thing I thought about was being at the beach. Maybe you can relate to this. I was thinking about, like, you lay your towel down in the sand and you go out in the ocean and the waves start to beat you. I like to body surf. I don't know if anybody does that. But as you body surf, as you're out there for like a half an hour and you look up, like, where's my stuff? You don't even realize what's happening to you. You start here, and then you end up way down the beach. You don't even know what's happening. It's the same way in our spiritual life. We're being bombarded. We don't even realize what's happening. We might even be enjoying it. Wave after wave of false teaching is pounding the church today. If you go to a Christian bookstore, it doesn't take long until you start to see it. It's everywhere. What I like to do sometimes is to read a Christian, like a biography of an eminent Christian, like George Whitefield, for example. It gives you a sense of where we came from. We started here, and now we're way down here. This is where the Christian church, we're sliding away from the truth. David Brainerd is a book that I would recommend as well. A biography on him, or John, many others. I think the book that made me realize that I was way off was when I read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I started reading about these guys, and I think, I don't have this. They have something that I don't have. And I think that's what started to make me cry out to God for true saving faith. I wasn't sure if I had it. What's the source of this continual pounding on the church? Is it happening randomly, or is there an intelligent, malevolent force behind it? I think we know the answer to that. Let's turn to Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, the curtain is pulled back for us, and we get a glimpse of what's happening. I know that some of us may disagree on the interpretation of Revelation, but in chapter 12, I think we can all agree that at least the beginning of this is talking about the birth of Christ. So let's start at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head on of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs. You can hear my KJV coming through. I said pangs. Birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, when you're reading about the birth of Christ and about all the infants that were slain in Bethlehem, think of this dragon. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she was to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now skip down to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time. The serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is a river that has been poured out that is intended to destroy you. It's there purposefully. The dragon himself, who deceives the entire world, has this river that he has vomited out of his mouth that is out there to destroy us. Those who keep the commandments of God, testimony of Jesus. We live in a culture today that is moving in one direction, right? It's moving this way. Where is Christ? Where is where the Christian is supposed to go? It's the other direction. The devil pours forth this river, and it's not just a river. It's a flood. Floods are destructive, right? Many of you are old enough to have visited my parents' cabin on the Asaba River. It was a fairly swift current. You could drift along. It was kind of nice. You could just sit in the tube and get to where you wanted to go. Unless where you wanted to go is upstream. All right? You had to get in a car or get a motorboat or something. But the Asaba River is a fairly peaceful river. Like I said, this river is a flood designed to ruin everything. It's filled with false gospels, worldly distractions, patterns of thinking that are from the world, threats of financial ruin. How many of you look at the news today and you think, am I going to have a job in 10 years? This is part of the river. This is intended to intimidate you. All things that are designed to deny your Savior. That's really what they want, what he's after. But even though these things are all destructive to us, the poisonous river that we're on, it's kind of pleasant to the flesh. We don't mind it too much as long as we're drifting along. The purpose of Satan's flood is to blind the eyes of the world to the gospel. How does he do that? He does that through keeping unbelievers pursuing the fleeting pleasures of the world. He keeps them thinking that they're actually saved when they're not. He does that through false teaching, through corrupting the gospel. And for true Christians, he makes us ineffective. Okay, so how does he make a Christian ineffective by this river? There's many ways. One of them is legalism. Legalism is the belief that God must be appeased through our good works. But I'm going to focus on legalism's twin sister. Do you know what it is? Anyone? Call it out. Give up. Okay. Legalism's twin sister is lawlessness. We tend to think of them as opposites, but they're really, it's two sides of the same coin. They make quite a dynamic duo, actually. Legalism comes in and teaches everyone that they need to please God through works, that they need to make themselves righteous through law keeping. The next generation runs out of steam, and you look back and say, those guys are wrong. We're going to do whatever we want, and they become lawless. I think this is what is going on. Both of them are wrong. Neither one of them is the obedience, the type of obedience that we see in Scripture. Both think they have got the puzzle solved, but both are missing them. To be made ineffective by lawlessness on this river, all a Christian has to do is sit back, put his feet back, drift along in the current. The river is completely in harmony with our sin nature. It includes the avoidance of pain, the pride of life, living for momentary pleasure. All these things are part of the river. A proverb that my mom used to quote to us when I was growing up that I didn't like at the time, but now I really appreciate it. That proverb, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. The same is true in our spiritual walk. It's not just in money and work. It's also with our spiritual lives. If we're lazy, if we don't resist, if we just drift along, poverty comes upon us. There is a famine of biblical day, especially amongst men. We ought to be the ones, the primary ones, defending the faith. So many of us have capitulated. We have given up. We don't have time to study the Bible. We're too busy pursuing the things that we enjoy in the flesh. Brothers, it is time to wake up. It is time to resist. We need to start swimming back upstream any longer. The stakes are too high. Amen? We used to have this joke in college when someone would say, "Can you hand me my Bible?" We would always go, "Sure. Here you go." But it's not a joke. We do need to dust these things off. We need to be in them. We need the Word of God daily. Did you ever notice when they collected manna, they would collect it every day? That's a picture of what we ought to be doing with this. We need to be fed daily. Don't just read like 10 chapters on Monday and then forget about God the rest of the week. It doesn't work that way. We are made to be fed Christ daily. But then on Saturday or Friday, they're supposed to collect a lot, right? So this week I was collecting a lot so I could deliver it to you so that you can be fed on Sunday. These things all have meaning in the Old Testament. It's incredible. Just so that you can see I'm not killing a straw man, there are a few statistics. Ligonier did a study. They put it out last year on what modern evangelicals believe in 2018. Here's just three of them. 52% believe that everyone sins a little, but that most people are good by nature. 52% of that. Number two, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 73%. 73% strongly agree with that. Number three, the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 57% strongly disagree. What did Adam do to get kicked out of the garden? They ate the fruit. That was a little sin. They got kicked out of God's presence, bringing upon all of mankind. Little sins do matter. They have great consequences. And God is just. He must punish sin, even the smallest sin. Some of you might remember, I'm just going to take this off to you. You know my name, right? I'm Mark. It's bugging me. Some of you might remember the old comedy sketch, the Olympic athlete that was able to win gold medals because he ate little baby donuts, little chocolate donuts. Remember that guy? We laugh at that guy, but we often treat the Christian life the same way. Like we can just eat little chocolate donuts and be Olympic champion Christians. It's not going to happen. Just in the same, I hate using sports analogies because I know I'm alienating so many people, but sports is a great analogy. If you want to be excellent, if you want to succeed, you got to put the work in. As Christians, if we don't exercise our spiritual muscles, we're going to get run over. We're going to drown in the river. Not only us, but our families. The good news is that God is good. God is good, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. It's not hopeless at all. This is why His commandments are not burdensome. Our problem is that we often approach like we approach going on a diet. Like, I gotta read my Bible today. But is it really a denial of pleasure to seek after God? What does David say? King David said in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." Have you ever had fullness of joy before? You can have it in Christ. "And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Temporary pleasure. We have got lots of that in this life. In Christ, there is fullness of joy forevermore. What is the reward that we gain? Genesis 15:1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." God is good. God is our reward. If you seek Him, you will find Him. The reward of growing in the knowledge of God isn't merely information. We're not just increasing our database up here. The reward is God Himself. Jesus said in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him, and we'll make our home with him." Think about that. We think, as Christians, we know that the Spirit of God indwells us. But there's a sense, and as you grow with him, it deepens and deepens and deepens and deepens to ways that we cannot even comprehend. I don't even understand how to explain this, but this is what the Word of God teaches us. Ephesians 3, 14 through 18. This is what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Maybe that's why I can't explain it. It surpasses knowledge. To know Christ surpasses knowledge. "That you may be filled with the fullness of God." How does it affect unbelievers within the church? This part is sobering. He might find the poisonous river to be uncomfortable at times. He might hate the consequences of being affected by it. But ultimately, it is in line with his own want. False gospels don't bother him. Why don't they bother him? Because he's never learned what it means to cling to Christ by faith. And he was talking about someone who was a Mormon. And he said, "You probably don't think that he's a Christian." And I was shocked because the person I was talking to was a Christian. But brothers and sisters, even though Mormons are dear people, the Christ that they believe in is not the same one that we believe in. He's a created being. He's the brother of Satan in their religion. It's not the same Christ. Jesus is just a guy who makes people follow rules. He's happy that Christianity works for some people, but it's not for him. If that describes you, we have given the impression to thousands of people that they're safe because they made a decision. But the scriptures teach us to test ourselves, to see. Can you still hear me? Okay. If it was just a matter of making a decision, praying a prayer, walking the aisle, getting confirmed, getting baptized, circumcision, or anything else, would the scriptures command us to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith? No. All it would say is, "Were you baptized? Yes, then you're saved. Did you make a decision? Yes, then you're saved." It doesn't say that. The reason we must test ourselves is that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not by works. So what are some biblical tests? 1 John 2, 1 through 11. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's the foundation. Christ is your propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. Verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." How do we know that we have come to know him? If we keep his commandments. Verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him." But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God is perfected. It's not that we become saved through obedience. It's that the love of God is perfected in us through faith. By this, we may know that we are in him. This is where we get assurance from. If you lack assurance as a Christian, the answer is to walk with God. What's preventing you from walking with God? If your heart is telling you you're not, you're wondering if you're saved, and you're struggling with assurance, like I have for much of my life, so I totally understand. The reason is probably because you're not, there's a sin that you're engaging in that you haven't repented of. You need to turn from that. There might be other reasons, but that's usually the biggest one. James 2. What good is it, brothers? James 2:14. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, that type of faith can't save him. The word faith should have air quotes around it. Because James isn't saying that that's real faith. He's saying that if someone has no evidence of Christ in their life, the faith that they have isn't from God. It's not real faith. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let me ask you this. If you got hit by a bus, would it have an effect on you? Yes. The answer is yes. If the living God indwells you, is that going to have an effect on you? Absolutely. If there is no effect on you after you have made a decision, you do not have saving faith. This is what God's word is telling us to consider. And it's hard for me to say this because I don't like people to be upset when I'm talking, quite honestly. But I have to declare God's word. I have to be faithful to it. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why didn't it benefit them? Didn't they believe in God? They were terrified of him. They were at the mountain. They heard the thunderings and believe he existed. It's that they didn't trust him. Believing God exists is not faith. That's part of it. You have to believe he exists. But you also have to believe that he's good and that he provided his son to save you from your sins. For good news came to us as it did to them, but the message they did not hear did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who believe, earth, you are going to enter his rest. And nothing can remove you from it. If God gave you saving faith, you cannot lose it. It's yours. Take great comfort in that. Just as God is unalterable, so is his grace. No one can remove you from the love of Christ. If you're drifting, what should you do? I'll tell you what I struggle with, okay? I'm not above this at all. I start drifting, and then I realize I'm drifting. And then I start paddling really hard to go back upstream. And I go, oh, I'm doing pretty good. And then I stop. And then I drift back downstream again. Probably a better analogy would be like to put your motor in the water, because it's really the power of God that allows you to go back upstream. But bear with me. So I tend to go like this. the cumulative effect is that I end up going downstream. Okay? We need to stop doing this. I'm sure that most of you are engaging in the same thing that I do. We need to trust the Lord. We need to draw near to Him day by day by day by day until we meet the Lord. It's not something we can just stop. What does the text say? I should have it open here because I don't want to turn back in my book. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Pay closer attention to what we have heard. That's the answer to the problem. Pay closer attention. Don't just pay somewhat attention. Pay closer attention to what we have heard. 2 Peter 1 lists out qualities of a mature Christian. For the sake of time, I won't read them. But he says at the end of those qualities, he said, For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. We must not forget that we were cleansed. We need to return to where we started. Look up and see where you are. If your towel is way down the beach, you need to get back there. Return to what you have lost. And what are we prone to forget? What is it? What do we forget? It's very simple. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, by which you are being saved. We're justified through the gospel, and we're sanctified through the gospel. If you get away from either one of those, you're going to be destroyed. It's that simple. The devil would love you to get off. He would love you to get shifted off of your to some other hope. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then the 12. I love this part. It seems so random, but it's part of the gospel. Then He appeared to more than 500 others at one time. Why is that part of the gospel? You ever think about that? Witnesses. This didn't happen in a corner. It didn't happen in secret. Islam started with a guy in a cave. Christianity started in the open. Hundreds of people saw him. We don't believe something that's a fairy tale. This is real. Go on Google Maps today and zoom in on Jerusalem. You can see right where Christ was crucified. It happened on this earth. We need to, number two, so number one is pay attention. Number two, we need to resist the devil. The Lord has given us a promise. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. It's not a complicated thing. It just requires faith. You'll not always feel like doing this. You won't feel like going against the current. It's not easy to get up in the morning and read your Bible. It's not easy to get down on your knees and cry out to God for your family. It's much easier to pick up your phone and flip through Twitter or whatever you read. It's easy for me to do that. We need to resist the devil by faith. We need to trust God that His way is better than our way. It's always going to be easy. Getting to church in the morning is sometimes very difficult. Amen? Getting to church, being under the word, not forsaking the assembling together of God's people. We need to be together. We can't exist on an island. God did not create us to live that way. He created us to be a body. Can the hand say to the foot, I don't need you? And yet we do that by not assembling together, by not benefiting from one another's gifts. Meditate on His Word by faith. What is crowding out your time? I know what it is for me. I'm sure all of you guys have something that's crowding your time out with the Lord. We need to lay it aside. The stakes are way too high. Some of us have relatives, children, grandchildren that may not be saved. What about them? Some of us are probably thinking of specific people at this moment. Continue to pray for their souls. Don't assume. Do not assume they are the Lord's. If their lives don't evidence Christ, pray for them. Continue. Don't stop praying for them. It may be that the grief that you feel over them being away from Christ, maybe that is what God is going to use to compel you to pray. God uses prayer as a means of drawing people to Christ. He wants to, and He will raise it up on the last day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, wean us off of the things that so easily entangle us, that keep us, Lord, from considering our friends, our family, our children. It is to pick up our phones.